So I don't know about how many of you feel like you're good with math, but at some point as you were growing up, probably in that first or second grade age range, you started to learn about how to put numbers together, do some arithmetic, and probably learned a little bit about subtraction and things like that. And somewhere along the way, probably third or fourth grade, maybe you learned how to do some word problems. Anybody remember those wonderful word problems? Anybody remember that? Yeah, yeah. Good mathematicians here, remember that if I had, say, $200, if I had $200, and the word problem would say, if I had $200 and I take 20 of those dollars and I take those $20 away, how much do I have left? 180. So, you guys are good at math, right? You know what happens over time as we begin to ingrain the principles of math into our psyche is that over time, we begin to develop some myths as it applies to money. Because the reality is that if I have $200 and I take away 20 of those dollars, I am literally left with $180. The math doesn't lie, correct? However, over time, what we forget or what we lose sight of is that in God's economy, when you take money away, He doesn't necessarily leave you with less. And so what happens is we develop this little bit of a myth about money. And that myth is that when I give money away or when I subtract money from what I have in my hand, that somehow or another I'm left with less and therefore I'll be able to do less. It's math. It's good arithmetic. It makes sense. It's what we're taught. But biblically, it doesn't hold up. Because in God's economy, we don't necessarily follow the basic principles of arithmetic. Because there's this thing called generosity. There's this thing in Scripture that God commands, and that is to be generous people. And we're going to talk about being generous people today because the reality is that as we think about money and as we reflect upon God's economy, we need to get this straight. Giving is the lifeblood of being a believer. Giving is the lifeblood of being a believer. Generosity is necessary for our hearts to beat. It transforms us. I don't know how many of you recognize this symbol, but most places around the world, when you see a clenched fist, what does it represent? Kind of power, right? Or I'm in control of something, right? And basically, you're symbolizing, stay out of my way, because this fist could be used against you, right? That's the universal symbol of kind of like, I'm in control. I've got the power. However, what if I do this? And I even talk to a dog. What's the dog going to do to me? It's going to come towards me, right? Because there's this idea, this principle that an open fist represents being open and welcoming. And somebody can come and they can be near me. They can approach me. But this closed fist means stay away. Stay away. I don't want you. I'm unsafe. I'm untrustworthy. Think about that in the context of money. If I have a closed fist, what does that tell you? Well, that tells me that I can't really get much out, right? I can't lose it. I'm not going to lose my money. If I hold on to it tightly, I won't necessarily be losing anything. But what happens? I can't really get anything in there either. And some of us relate to money with a closed fist. We're so afraid of losing it, we won't give it away, we won't do anything, and we keep hold of it. It's so tight that, yeah, we're not going to lose it, but we're not getting anything else in there. What happens when I have that open fist, that open hand? It's easy to get that money out. It's easy, right? But it's a whole lot easier to put that money right back in there. Right? How does God want us to be? Closed or open?
Open.
Open. Open fists. Kevin Lowry says this, God loves a generous giver and He can't be outdone in generosity. Consider using money as one way of investing in others, rather than ourselves. This can be an antidote to the rampant materialism that surrounds us. After all, how can worldly trinkets compare to treasures in heaven? There's one key to understanding an open hand, the open hand philosophy in biblical principles of ownership and stewardship. And I'd like to demonstrate that by having a couple of volunteers. So, Eric, would you come up here? You stand over here. And let's see, Sarah, why don't you come up here? So, all of you know that it's kind of hard to make money these days, right? I mean, once you're earning money and the government takes off their portion and then, you know, tithing and then the bills, and we don't have much left, right? But let's just say that we've earned an awful lot of money. Now, Sarah's going to represent you and I. Sarah represents you and I. She's made some money. She's done some work. She's done what she needs to do, okay? Treat that carefully, right? Okay? I don't have a lot of that, right? Okay. So, that's what Sarah's thinking. Sarah's you and I. She's got this money. Now, Eric represents the bank. Eric represents the bank. So, Sarah has earned a lot of money. Now, she, you know, it's hard these days to earn those dollars, but she's got a little bit of spare cash. She doesn't want to just keep it laying around the house. So Sarah, she decides that she's going to go invest her money over with the bank. Well, I would suggest all of it for my illustration. How about that? So, but that's the way we think, isn't it? Right? So, Eric, you know, trustworthy guy, Eric's now got this money, and she's invested it, and Sarah is trusting the bank with her money. Most of us do that these days. Most of us live that way. Now, Sarah's living life. She's doing fine. She's got, you know, things going on, and, you know, something comes up in Sarah's life, and Sarah is like, oh, the car breaks down. Or, you know, what is it? There's something around the house, and maybe I need a new piece of furniture. Something comes up, and Sarah decides, it's time. I'm going to walk down to the bank, and I need to take some money out of the bank so that I can go do that. Not yet. The problem is, over here, we've got Eric. Eric's got some spare cash in his hand now because he's been taking care of that money for Sarah. Eric and his wife, they saw some spare cash, and they said, that vacation we've been waiting to take? And Eric and Ann, they decided that they wanted to go take that vacation that they've always been wanting to take. No more money in the bank anymore. No more money. So, Sarah comes down to the bank, and Eric calls Sarah into his office, and Eric starts to explain, you know, I had this money, and we were doing some things with it, and, the short of it is, I don't have your money today. I'll work on it. I'll get it for you. I'll find a way. I'll figure it out, but I don't have your money for you today. What's Sarah going to think? There you go. And that's probably mild-mannered. Most of us might be a little more upset, right? Most of us would be pretty freaked out, and Eric no longer is my bank of choice, is he? Eric is no longer the person, the bank, that I want to go invest my resources in because he was untrustworthy. She's upset. We're all upset. The money's no longer available. It can't be used for anything. Sarah, never coming back to this bank again, is she? Sarah represents God. Eric, the bank, represents you and me. God owns it all. God owns all the resources in the world. God comes along and he invests some dollars, some money, some resources, some things in you and I. And you and I are to manage that for him. But too often, we look at that money and we say, I got a little bit of spare cash. I'm going to go, those needs crop up. You know what those needs are in your life, right? Those things, those advertisements on television, those things you see in a magazine, those needs, they just crop up. I need this. I need that new pair of shoes, that new car, that trip, whatever it is. Those needs crop up and all of a sudden, I've got nothing when God comes calling for that bank, for that withdrawal. Because there's that phone bill for somebody that couldn't pay their phone bill this week, and I wanted you to help pay that bill. Somebody couldn't pay their rent this month, and I wanted you to help, but you don't have anything to help. Thank you, guys. You can sit. At the core of our discussions, many follow the world's prevailing thinking that the purpose of work is to make money. But when followers of Christ integrate their faith and their work, work moves beyond simply remuneration, which is translated as, I work to make money, and it translates into contribution, I use my gifts to serve others, and reflection, I work to glorify God. We have to reorient why we work, why we make money, why we do the things we do, because God is making investments in all of us. He is making investments in all of us. And the term that we need to use to understand this is called stewardship. Now, stewardship in the church has been really co-opted. I asked Dave, and I don't know if he's gotten to it yet because I just gave it to him this morning, but I asked Dave to put something on our website, and I'd love for you to go there. Katrina actually sent this to me. It's something called Chuck Knows Church, and Chuck Knows Church has done a little vignette. It's 13 minutes. I couldn't do it for you in the sermon today, but it's a parody on stewardship and what that means in the church, because stewardship, that term, has really been co-opted. When you and I hear that term stewardship, you immediately, probably your defenses go up because immediately you're thinking, oh, he's going to ask me for more money. Ah, the church just needs my money. It's another fundraising campaign. Oh, no. Let's just kind of like put my hands behind my back and I'm just going to listen and endure this, right? That's what stewardship means to most of us, because that's what stewardship is really meant in the church. It's a co-opted term. Even for those outside of the church, we kind of miss the mark because stewardship is often associated with the environment or something where, you know, we've got to do something for somebody else. It's about doing, right? So stewardship is this term that's really been abused and it's been lost in the church and outside of the church. But to understand how we are supposed to be using God's money and God's resources, we have to really reorient our thinking about what it means to be a steward. Stewardship, actually, the word, is not necessarily a biblical term. It was a term that was adopted in medieval times because a steward goes all the way back to medieval times. There were, in medieval times, great, you know, landowners, kings, area, you know, people that owned a lot of land. And what those kings and the owners of those land, of the land would do is they would assign people to manage various tracts of land. And so the land managers were often known as stewards or a lord. They were a lord of a particular region. And the lord would often oversee what would be today a typical, like a three-county area. So think about being an owner, like a county executive over Orleans County and Genesee County and Monroe County. That's the idea of being the lord. There's a county executive overseeing all of that. That would be the concept of being a lord. Now, the owner, in our case, maybe it's the governor. The governor assigns power to the county executive over that three-county area, and the county executive is in charge of all the affairs that happen in that area. Because the governor can't do it all. The governor, the owner in this case, can't do it all. And that steward, that land manager, we might call it an asset manager today, in real terms, if you've got assets and you want somebody to help manage them, it's an asset manager. And they would be in charge of all of that, the commerce, and the hiring and the firing, and what gets built and what doesn't get built, and all the resources, and how to save the resources, and how to plan for the future. That's an asset manager. That's what the concept of a steward was. However, that person that was in charge of that area, that lord over that area, didn't own any of it. because it all belonged to the owner of that area. And so the Lord was an owner of nothing, but a manager of everything, because the owner of it all puts the trust into the Lord of that area. And when the King James was being translated, and when they were looking for a good idea of what it was and how to manage money, and they came across these terms in the Bible, they looked at that word steward and they said, that's a perfect way to translate what God is talking about in God's economy of how we are to be managers of God's resources in the world. And so the idea of stewardship really draws from that. The idea that we, you and I, we don't own anything. Stewardship means that we don't own anything. When I go to work, when I get an inheritance, when I get money given to me, whatever the issue, whatever the circumstance is, my cars, my job, my computers, whatever it is, I own nothing. God has given it all to me to be His manager and His steward over those resources. Because He's got a plan and a purpose, and His purposes and His ways are higher than my ways, and taking care of my needs is not His first, necessarily, biggest priority. Now, does that mean that we can't use our resources to take care of ourselves? No, we've talked about that in previous messages. We are to take care of our families. We are to prioritize and use our resources to take care of our immediate needs. But too often we translate immediate needs into things that aren't really needs. They're needs that are dictated to us by society, by the marketing, by the advertising that we live in this world. And we justify living a certain way. Now, that's between you and God. We've talked about that. Right? All that we do, though, setting that lifestyle, setting those price points, setting the ways that we are going to live, all has to be done with a recognition that God owns it first. I'm being His steward over these resources. My family, my time, my job, the way I invest my energy, all of that stuff is His first. How am I using my talents, my gifts, and my resources, my money, my investments? How am I using it to bless and be a blessing to the Lord? Because everything that we do should benefit the Lord first. In medieval times, when that Lord was working on behalf of the owner of that land, everything that He was doing was to make the owner more prosperous. Everything that He was doing was to make that owner succeed in what he was doing, to become more well known, to become more prosperous, to be able to expand his territory. And if the Lord did that well, the owner of that land looked on him favorably and allowed him to continue. But just as in our illustration, when a lord or a banker or whoever doesn't or didn't manage that those resources well, you think that was he was the lord over that land for very much longer? I think you and I know the answer to that question. So this morning I want to make sure that we spend a few minutes talking about why do we give? What is this idea of generosity? And where does it start? Because if we are truly stewards and we have to get this right, then we need to make sure we have a good biblical foundation for how to understand it. So for us, I want to start first and talk about this idea of a tithe. Because you hear us talk about tithes and you hear us talk about offerings an awful lot in church. And we take a tithe, we take our offering every Sunday, and we mention the words tithe and offering and all of that. So we're going to start and we're going to look at this idea of tithe. What is really a tithe? And I want to give you basically 10 bullet points. 10 bullet points of what is biblical facts about a tithe so that you don't have to leave here trying to figure that out this morning. But first and foremost, I want to emphasize that a tithe means it is a 10%. That's what the word means. A tithe is 10%. So when we talk about tithing, we talk about having a 10%. So here's the 10 facts. And we're just going to walk through them really quick. 10 facts about tithing that I think we all want to take away with us this morning. First of all, number one, the first fact is it's a tenth. That's what it means. That's how it's translated from the old times to the new times, even in biblical times, Hebrew, Greek. A tithe means a tenth. So whenever we talk about a tithe, we're talking about a tenth. Second fact is that it's an immediate gift of the first portion and of the increase. off of the increase. We read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 14. We read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And we read about it elsewhere in Scripture. It is to be the first fruits. Whenever the Israelites were blessed with crops or with expansion, with new territory, they always went in and they were told by God to take the first off the top, take the best. Take whatever was the best, take it off the top, and take it as an offering. Because they recognized, they were to recognize that the gift God gave them, the blessings God gave them, were not their own choosing, were not their own making. And they were to take that first fruit off of the increase, and they were to give it away to God. That was their tithe. That was commanded in Scripture. So number one, it's a tenth. Number two, it was immediate. It was an immediate gift. Why was it immediate? Number three, the third point is that it symbolized God's ownership. It had to be immediate. We talked about this a while ago. The longer we hold on to things, the more we get a sense that they're our own. The longer that we have them in our possession, the more that we think it's mine, and we start to protect it and we develop ways to protect it. Why did you take the first fruits? Why was it the first thing that you did at the beginning of every week? Because it got it out of the house, it got it out of the storehouse, it got it out of their possession, and they recognized, they gave it away, and they said, "This belongs to you, Lord. This is not mine. I don't even have to plan for it. This is just yours. I recognize that you have blessed me, and you have blessed me alone." So it symbolized, the tithe symbolized God's ownership. When we give a tithe, we are saying to God, "This came from you, you first." Fourth principle, fourth idea, is that it was to be off the top. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 says that we were to give the first fruits off of our increase. Before Washington, I said this, before Washington, before Albany, before Monroe County, before all those taxes are taken away, before we pay our bills, before we pay our mortgages, all of it, it comes off the top. We recognize that this stuff belongs to God and God alone. And it comes off the top. Throughout Scripture, it is the first fruits off the top. So it is to be off the top. Fifth principle. Well, on that point, I also want to say that some of us, and I personally have done this for a long time. When I make up a budget for our family, I always put tithing as a budget line in my budget. And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, but what it's done for me over time is it's caused me to think about tithing as a part of the bills that I pay. Like when I get paid and we budget out where money's got to go and we got to pay the groceries and the mortgage and the taxes and all those sorts of things, then tithing sort of fits in there. Now, I've always been, my family and I, we've always been committed to paying 10%. That's just something that I learned as a young man growing up. That 10% was what I did. And I've wrestled with that over the years, and sometimes I've given less, you know, sometimes I've given more. But the idea is, it's always been a part of my budget. And when I was studying this week and over the last couple of weeks, I've been looking at this, the idea that it shouldn't be a part of my budget was starting to really hit me. Because the tithe isn't something that I take out of what I'm doing. It's to be taken off the top. It's to be the first thing that goes. It's the thing that I give because I want to give it to the Lord. I want to recognize that He is the one that blessed me with it to begin with. And so we take that right off the top, and my budget starts at 90%. 90% of what comes in, that's where my budget starts. Then the taxes go. And we know those go, you know, really quickly because the government takes them before I even see them. Right? So the taxes go away. And then the bills, there's priorities and all that. But it's 90%. It's not 100% budget for me. It's 90%. And one of my favorite pastors says, 90% with you and God is greater than 100% with you alone. 90% with you and God is greater than 100% with you alone. God will provide and meet your needs if you are putting Him first in all of these ways. So I'm rethinking that. And I encourage you guys to rethink that. Has tithing been a part of your budget? Or is it just something that you do, standard, off the top, because we recognize who God is and the ownership that He has? The other thing is, I want to say the fifth point. Tithing is a universal principle. A lot of people say, oh, tithing, that was just in the Old Testament. Oh, tithing is just part of the Old Testament law. But here's a couple of facts about that. Tithing was modeled in Scripture 400 years before the Mosaic Covenant was put together.
Tithing goes all the way back to Genesis. We read that in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham was bringing a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham was given victory, and he was bringing a tithe to Melchizedek. We could talk about Melchizedek as a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ, but that's a topic for another day. But the idea was that tithing, 10%, it says in Genesis 14, was given to Melchizedek before anything. That's 400 years before the Old Testament covenant. You can think about it like this. It says in the covenant, when we read the Ten Commandments, we read about, you know, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And we think that somehow maybe that's attached to the Old Covenant, right? But no, we go back to Genesis and we read that it took 6 days to create the earth, and on the seventh I rested. Why did God codify that in the Old Testament law? Because he wanted to remind us of something that he had modeled for us all the way back at creation. When we think about New Testament versus Old Testament, we have to think, what in the New Testament goes away? Or what in the Old Testament goes away because it's in the New Testament? We think about that idea of murder. You know, the Old Testament, it says, do not murder. But what did God say in the New Testament? He said, don't even, you know, look at somebody with a, be angry at somebody, right? When you're angry with somebody, that you need to go reconcile that and fix that right away. God took that idea of murder and said, no, it's deeper than that. It's bigger than that. Or what about adultery? The Old Testament says, do not commit adultery. But what did Jesus say in the New Testament? Don't even look at somebody lustfully. Because if you're looking at them lustfully, you're committing adultery. Did he wipe out the Old Testament law of murder and adultery? No, he didn't. And what about tithing? It says in the Old Testament, you know, give 10%. Give 10%. What did he say in the New Testament? Give all you can. He says in the New Testament, give all you can. Does he wipe anything out from the Old Testament to the New Testament? It's not an issue of being in the Old Testament. It's a universal principle that outweighs all of those things. Number six, it is part of the law period. It was codified into the law in the Old Testament law. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. There are many examples of where God was talking about the tithe and giving of the first fruits, and they were to follow through. And it's all throughout the law, but it was never negated or done away with in the New Testament. And so it's part of the Old Testament law. Seventh, it's been practiced. Tithing has been practiced throughout church history. You can go back and you can find in the Church of England in the 1700s where they put it into their institution, you know, of how we are to do church. Or you go all the way back to 1545 and you read about the Council of Trent, where they built it into the law. In fact, in 1545 at the Council of Trent, it says that if you didn't give your tithe, you could be excommunicated. Thank goodness we don't live by that right now, right? We're not going that far with it because we now understand and we look at Scripture in light of many different facets that we'll talk about in a few minutes. But the concept of tithing is all throughout church history. And you can go back and study Acts. The quizzers are studying the book of Acts right now, and they're reading about how the apostles and the believers were meeting together, and they were worshiping, and they were praying, and they were giving, and they were meeting needs. It was all throughout church history. Number eight. Fact about tithing. It is a thermometer of your spiritual vitality. It's a thermometer of your spiritual vitality. Attitude is much more about letting go and giving versus trying to figure out how much I should give. It's a spirit within you. Is there a generous spirit within you, or are things just trying to be ripped out of your hand? When you hear this message, are you reacting and are you saying, I just want more money out of me? Or are you saying, Lord, I've never thought about it this way before. I've never seen you in this light before. I've never looked at my money and my resources this way before. Is the Holy Spirit working on your heart and on your mind? Or are you just kind of like, what are they trying to get out of me now? It's a thermometer of your spiritual vitality, giving, recognizing God owns it all. Number nine, it's important to God. You can't read Scripture without recognizing the importance of tithing all throughout Scripture. You can go back into the story of Joshua, and you can look at the story of Joshua, and you can understand there's a story in there about the story of Achan. And when when the Israelites were supposed to be giving all of the things, all of the plunder that they had earned, they would give that to God and to the temple and recognize God. Achan and some others decided to keep a few things to themselves. And you can go and you can read what God did to Achan and his family. Swallowed them up. And all the way through, the earth opened up and swallowed. You can read all the way throughout Scripture, and we'll study Malachi in just a few minutes, where it says God doesn't change. God is the same. And he says, bring my tithes into my storehouse. We'll read about in New Testament how important it was. The quizzers studied in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Some of you may be familiar with that story, when they went and sold a piece of property and they brought a portion of it because they thought they could keep a little bit for themselves. They thought they were giving something to the Lord. And the Lord and Peter looked at him and said, you know what, you sold that piece of property for God, but you're not giving us all the property. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Boom. Dead. Dead. You think this isn't serious to God? This is serious stuff. And the pages of Scripture teach us how serious it is to be stewards of God's resources. Ananias and Sapphira, Achan, all throughout the story of Scripture, it's serious. Tithing is important to God. And the last point that I'll share with you is that tithing is really the starting point. Tithing is the starting point to being a generous giver. If you could picture the idea of generosity, picture the idea of generosity on a big 4-lane or 6-lane freeway. Generosity is the freeway. And some of us, some people are riding 60 miles an hour with the top down, just enjoying life. They are completely generous people. And some of us are trying to figure out how to get up on the freeway. Some of us are trying to figure out, what's it going to take for me to get up there on that freeway? Because it's moving a little bit fast, and I'm just not sure about that. I'm not sure what this really all means. Tithing is like the on-ramp. Tithing is the on-ramp that gets you onto the highway of generosity. Tithing is that on-ramp. Some of you have never thought about it like this before. Some of you have never thought about tithing and giving and ownership and God's principles and God's stewardship. And when you hear a pastor, when you hear a church talk about money and tithing, your first thought is, well, that's really good for you. Yeah, you're taking my money and I don't know what you're doing with it, but you know what? It's not mine anymore, so I really need that money. And you're wrestling and you're going through this process of trying to figure out, what is that tithe all about? Pastor says to tithe, but yeah, it works out good for the church. And so you start to question. You start to wonder. So you start to do a little bit of research. And you start to question, and you read the Bible, and you understand, and you come across different verses, and your mind thinks, okay, pastor says to tithe, and I should give. Well, maybe it's because God needs my money. God must need my money, so therefore I'm going to give more, because God needs my money. All right. Psalm 24:1, we quote this periodically throughout this series, and I've quoted it a lot before. What does Psalm 24:1 say? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is nothing in this world that God needs from you and I, because He owns it all. We are His stewards. So does God need our money? No, God doesn't need our money. This is not about giving to God because somehow it's going to help Him. He's God. We aren't. We got to learn that. We got to own that. He doesn't need our money. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So if God doesn't need our money, maybe there's another reason. What would be another reason for giving and tithing? Why does the pastor say we have to tithe? Well, maybe it's because the church needs our money. Not God. I understand God owns it all, but maybe the church needs our money. Maybe the budget's really down and maybe we're struggling with the budget. And what that fosters often in us is a response that becomes quite Pharisaical. Now I'm going to give to the church because I'm required to give to the church. And he says 10%, maybe I'll give 8%, maybe I'll give 10%, maybe I'll do my part. But I'm just going to do it because he told me to. And before long, I'm giving because I'm just Pharisaically following all the rules. And I'm not up here this morning to tell you that the church needs your money. Because the church doesn't need your money. God will provide for this church just like He does for all of His churches. God loves His churches and His people. And when God's people are doing God's work, God will provide for them. This is not about God needing our money. It's not about the church needing our money. It's not about producing in you some sort of a Pharisaical response to follow the law. That's not why we're here. This message and what we're talking about today is not about following the law. There's grace, there's truth, there's love in this message. It's about a relationship with you and Jesus. If it's not about those two things, then you start to begin to get the idea that giving, tithing, and generosity is about making us more like Christ. If we are to be made more like Christ, we talk about being made in the image of God. We go back to Genesis 1:27, and it says that man and woman were made in the image of God. And God is consistently, that's His whole purpose in that relationship with us, as He is trying to remake us into the people He originally designed us to be. We are being remade into the imago Dei, the image of God. So it makes us more like Christ. And how does generosity reflect Jesus Christ? Well, let's just look at the big one. God gave us His only Son. Is there any more generous act that you can think of than sharing your first offspring and your only offspring?
I spilled your coffee, Katrina. We'll get that later.
Is there anything more generous? I can think of nothing more generous than what Jesus Christ paid for us. It makes us more like the God who gave us His Son. So it makes us more like Jesus Christ when we give and reflect that through our lives. It also transforms us. It transforms us because giving reminds us that Jesus Christ is the owner of all of those things. When we give, and we give first, and we give off the top, it reminds us that we're not in charge of the things that we are given. We're not in charge of our resources. He is. He's giving us freedom to manage those things, but it gives us an opportunity to be transformed and changes our hearts. When we give, we become more like His Son. You know, water flows more freely and tends to stay cleaner when it is free-flowing. I used this example a couple weeks ago in the second service. Why is the Dead Sea dead? Why is the Dead Sea so high in its salt content that nothing lives there? Because all the water flows in, but it never goes out. It just stays right there. What makes fresh water fresh and clean and invigorating and inviting is because it's constantly flowing. There's more coming and it's going somewhere and it's free flowing. And water that flows freely stays clean and it stays fresh. Giving frees us to be more creative. It frees us to be more passionate because we become less selfish. It becomes less about us and more about others. When we have to do it every week, we have to do that because it's easy for us to forget. So we need to be reminded week in and week out that giving is something that we do because God owns it all, and it reminds us who's in charge. But another principle is that giving is a form of praise and worship. Why do we usually put our giving and our tithes and our offerings and all of that, why do we put that as a part of our praise and worship component of our service? Because it's another form of praise and worship. When we praise and worship God, we don't come to church to be filled up ourselves. Yes, that happens, and we're often really blessed. But when we walk into the doors of this church, we are coming to praise the God of the universe. It is a privilege to walk into the presence of a holy God. And too many of us walk into this church, we walk into a service, and we're here just for ourselves. We're, God, do something for me. Lift me up. Change my circumstance. Change this or that. God wants to do all of those things. But when we fail to do the things that recognize who He is, that put Him first, that praise and honor Him first, It's really hard for him to have that partnership with us and to bless us and to do those other things, because all that does is feed selfishness. It feeds pride. And somehow or another, we think that we're starting to control God because I can come to church and I can get what I want. No, when we walk into these doors, when we walk into this place, it's about praise, it's about worship, and giving is that first way. It's one of those first ways that we praise and honor and worship God. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, it talks about being a cheerful giver. And you know, the Greek translation of a cheerful giver, that translation of cheerful, is actually similar to our word hilarious. And so what God is actually calling us to be is hilarious givers. When we walk into the church, we are to hilariously laugh out loud and say, I can't believe I'm giving this money to you, Lord. I can't believe I'm giving myself to you. This is hilarious. Right? I can't believe that I have the opportunity to give to you, Lord Jesus. I can't believe it. We are to be hilarious givers. And lastly, I'll talk that giving is spiritual warfare. Giving is spiritual warfare. We read about that in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 11, where it talks about rebuking the devourer. When we bring those tithes into the storehouse, God says He's going to bless us with crops and other things. And when we bring those tithes into the storehouse, the King James Version says He's going to rebuke the devourer. He's going to work on our behalf. He is going to protect what we have. He's going to help us in that journey and in that process. It becomes an act of spiritual warfare because God's promised to be a part of that with us. We're giving Him access. We are doing things for Him, and He promises to give it back to us and help us and protect us in the process. So it's an act of spiritual warfare. I want to say something that's really important, and that is that giving is not a matter of salvation. Giving is not a matter of salvation. Because God's paid the price once and for all. And if you find yourself in a position this morning where you haven't been giving everything to God, or you haven't been giving Him your first fruits, I assure you, and I don't want to come across as if God is angry with us or mad at us or anything like that. He loves us so much. Your salvation, your relationship with Him is not jeopardized in an eternal sense. Because giving is not about your salvation. You can do nothing more than God already did by paying the price through His Son. This is not about the law. This is not about 10% and give all you can. And it's not about all of that. It is about your relationship with Jesus Christ and how giving transforms that, makes us more like Him, and allows that relationship to flourish and to blossom into things that you never imagined were possible. That's what giving represents. It is not about salvation. We read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about giving. Kind of that New Testament idea where God was lifting up some people to the Corinthians, and He was saying, look at how generous they are. They couldn't wait to give. They were asking, how much more can I give? They wanted to help. They wanted to serve the church. They wanted to send Paul and his apostles and the other churches. They wanted to send as much money as they could. And He was using that as an example to say, we are to be giving all we can. Let it flow freely from your heart. Ron Blue and other people who are financial gurus, financial advisors in the Christian world, they'll tell you, you know what, if you're tripped up on the 10%, let the 10% go. If you want to give 8.9%, give 8.9%. If you want to give 3%, give 3%. But it's got to flow from the heart. Flowing from the heart without compulsion, without guilt, because that's the desire of your heart, is to bless the Lord with your resources. So give. Give what you can. Give all you can, but do so in recognition that God owns it all. Wherever the Lord finds you, you might not be on the highway of generosity this morning. You might not be there, and I understand that. And this message is designed to encourage us with the possibilities and the hope that is promised from being on that highway. But if you're not on that highway and you're looking like, where's the on-ramp? It's Start with tithing. Start with ways that you can give. Tithing, we are to bring that tithe into the storehouse. A tithe is different than an offering. Tithing belongs to the storehouse, and we could do a whole study on tithing being brought into the storehouse, which means your tithes come to the church. Your offerings, the things that you give above your tithes, they can go to other resources, other places. There's many other things to support. We support missionaries. We support parachurch organizations. We support people around the world. That's an offering that comes after you've given your tithe. Because your tithe is not yours. Your tithe is the Lord's. The offering, what you give in and over and above that, that belongs and that can be given elsewhere. You decide what those numbers are because it's between you and the Lord. But remember, it's about generosity. It's not about like, what can you extract from me, Lord? It's about how much can I give you, Lord? It's not about ripping money out of the fist. It's about use me. Use me. These are your resources. I want to be used by you. And you know what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as well? It says, don't give out of what you don't have. In other words, sometimes we feel guilty because there's needs all around us and we're like, I just can't give. And Scripture is very clear. Don't give it if you don't have it. You should not feel guilty or guiltified into giving something if you don't have the resources to give. You give out of what you have, out of what the Lord has blessed you. Some of you have been blessed with a lot of resources. Some of you have the ability to give way more than other people. Some of you have very little. And just to take care of the basics in your own house is all you can manage right now. And that's okay. Scripture is very clear. Go read 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll see those verses pop right out at you. You give based on what you have, on what the Lord has blessed you with. So no matter where the Lord finds you today, remember that when God is in charge, when God is in control, when we learn how to trust Him, the opportunities are limitless. I'll close with a little illustration. Dallas Willard, in his book, Spirit of the Disciplines, he talks about how we as Christians are to be taking over places in the world. We are to be taking over resources, taking over opportunities in the world, because that's how God uses His people. We come in and we displace darkness by bringing light to it. And sometimes that involves resources. Sometimes that involves starting businesses. Sometimes that involves new ministries, new places. But God, through His Spirit, is empowering you and me to go take over places in this world. To go bring light into darkness. He is calling us to be used by Him to bring light into this world. And He does that in part through His church. And we are to be collectively on a mission and on purpose to go out and start new things in the world. And I tell you, we don't lack for vision in this church. We have many gifted individuals, whether it's helping homeless, which we've got a new initiative you're going to hear about next week for helping the homeless in our community, or whether it's starting new businesses. Several individuals have their own businesses, or whether it's about being missionaries and going around the world. We have people serving already around the world. We don't lack for vision. But how often do we say we lack the resources? And I am firmly in belief that we don't lack the resources. Do you know that there's research out there that says that only 9% of adults who call themselves believers and attend a church give a tithe? 9%! That's not even 10%. 9% of adult believers don't even give a tithe. They don't give to their church. They feel like they're content in maybe giving to parachurch ministries or the person on the radio, or they don't give a tithe. We are not recognizing who owns it all. 9%. Imagine what we could do. We talked a couple weeks ago about imagining life without debt. Like all the resources that you're spending on debt, what could you do with those resources? And I'm sure some of our minds went to the things that could make us feel better. But imagine those resources and this message and giving and bringing those tithes into the storehouse. You know, in Malachi it says that God says, test me in this. And some of you are going to say, you know what? Other scriptures say don't test the Lord. So how can you tell me to test the Lord? And then the other scripture says don't test the Lord. And here's a simple way to think about that. Don't test the Lord unless He tells you to test Him. And on this point, he says, test me, try me, see if I won't bless you and take care of you in this regard. These are not your resources. You've got to learn to trust me, test me, bring them into the storehouse, see what God will do. Because it's about that relationship, folks. And this piece of our lives, money, it's one of the most sensitive things to talk about. And we don't talk about it a lot in church because of that. But we get that right, and so many other things are going to fall into place. Because we're going to recognize who is the owner, where is the priority, and how are we serving and living. Generosity is the goal, not the tithe. Generosity is the goal. Tithing is the on-ramp to get there. There are so many other ways to bless and be a blessing and to serve. And we can transform the world with our tithes and with our offerings. We're coming into Christmas. And I'll close with this thought. In the past, we've done things with the Advent conspiracy, right? We've talked about the Advent conspiracy. There's four tenets to the Advent conspiracy. Worship more, spend less, give more, and love fully. And I'm focusing on the give more today. All of those things are important, but I'm focusing on the give more today. Not because I need it, not because the church needs it, not because God needs it, but because it's an opportunity to grow in a relationship with the God of the universe, the God that invites you into partnership and personal relationship that will transform your life, transform the way you think. As we go into these holidays, think, keep in mind how the Lord is speaking to you this morning, how the Lord is calling you to be different than the rest of the world. I invite the worship team to come back up. I invite you to take a card that's in front of you. And as we've done for the last couple of weeks, if there's a way that you feel like the Lord is leading you, we'd love to pray with you about that. I spoke with somebody this morning. You know, there's a need in our church for jobs. There's a need. We need jobs for people within our church. We need to be helping each other find those jobs. And I know those individuals will be very generous. They recognize God's place in their life. But we need to be praying for each other. And if there's a way that I can help you, pray for you, and others can pray for you, please jot it down on one of those cards this morning. Just take some time and think about what is the Lord speaking to you this morning. Let me close with this word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I am humbled by the words that I have just spoken. They cut to my heart even as I share them. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we all recognize the opportunity that we have to be generous givers. That we all recognize the opportunity that we have for your Spirit to transform us, to make us more like you, to restore the image of you in our lives. Lord, we want to be more like you. And money is such an important part of that. And stewardship and recognizing that none of this belongs to us. It all belongs to you. And that is such a radical paradigm shift from the world that we live in. Lord, I pray that you will help us to comprehend it in even just a small way today. And help us to take some baby steps to get there. Empower us by your word and with your strength. I thank you and I praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.